Good morning, everyone. Well, it is the first Sunday of the month, and as is our tradition here, we're going to remember, have a communion service together and remember the Lord's death for us through that communion service. So if you'll, these first songs will be a good chance for you to just focus in on Christ's sacrifice for us. And I'm going to start us off with a verse from 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. You know that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you'll stand, we're going to sing together. Number 191. There's power in the blood. Number 191. But God, I don't have that translation, but here's the verse. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Let's sing number 204, Rock of Ages, number 204.
Water and the blood from thy veins, I which flow. Well, as is our custom here at Fellowship Bible Church, on the first Sunday of each month, we have the privilege again this morning to kind of pull our chairs in together around the Lord's table and be reminded of the death of Christ and the implications of that for our lives as believers. Jesus, when he instituted this ordinance, this meal, this memorial meal for us, he said he wanted us to do this in remembrance of him. Do this in remembrance of me, is what he said. And this morning I want to just focus, give you really a word to focus on to help us to do that. It's a word that appears four times in the New Testament, and most people probably don't know what it means. It's not a word that we use in everyday conversation. It's a big word. It's kind of a theological word. And it is a very, very important word. And it's a word that all believers need to know and understand and appreciate and like. And it's the word propitiation. There are four verses that use this word or translate this word. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And then 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So in those three, you have the statements, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He made propitiation for our sins. God loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world to do that, to be that. But it doesn't tell us what that means. And there's not enough detail in those verses really to figure out what it means from the context. And I think those verses all assume that we already know what it means, which we probably don't. Or we can look it up in the English. You know, propitiate means to appease. It means to satisfy or to gain or regain the favor of. But the question comes, how is Jesus the appeasement or satisfaction for our sins? What exactly does that mean? Well, the one other verse is really, really helpful. It's Romans 3. So turn there, if you will. I want you to see this. And this will kind of help us understand what propitiation means and why it's so precious to us. Romans chapter 3. Really, verse 25 is the verse we're going to zero in on. But in this context, verses 21 and following, Paul is talking about justification. How justification by faith works. How can guilty sinners be justified? Justified means acquitted or declared not guilty. Or even more than that, pronounced righteous. How can God do that? We aren't righteous. Verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So how can the ultimate righteous judge of the universe declare guilty sinners not guilty? How does that work? I mean, that would be like a corrupt judge ordering, you know, that every prison door be thrown open and all the criminals turned loose and set free. Is that what God does? No. So what does he do? Well, verse 24 says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Paul says we're justified, we're pronounced righteous, first of all, as a gift. It's not something we earn or deserve. It is a gift of God's grace. And that gift comes to us, it becomes ours, through or because of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, whom, Okay, so Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So now we have a little more detail and we can begin to fill out the meaning here. First, notice how it was done. This propitiation was made in his blood, which is referring to the death of Jesus. Jesus made this propitiation by dying, okay, his death on the cross. Second, notice how it gets applied to us is through faith. So we must believe. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that his death was enough. Okay, it worked. And so now we don't have to, is the idea. And then third, this verse kind of shows us where this propitiation came from. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Literally that says, whom God set forth or put forward. The idea is that God himself presented Jesus as this propitiation. Now the question is, why would he do that? If I'm a judge and you come into my courtroom and you're guilty, why would I put forward my son so that you could go free? You put forward my son to be condemned in your place. Why would I do that? Why would God do that? Paul tells us why. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. All right? So in other words, Jesus was put forward. He went to the cross to demonstrate the righteousness of God. You say, how did the death of Jesus on the cross demonstrate the righteousness of God? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, what does he mean by that? What he's saying is that up to that point, up to that time in history, God had simply passed over sin, overlooked it. He patiently endured all our sin and put up with it. But he couldn't do that forever. He couldn't do that indefinitely. That would be unjust. So at some point, sin had to be paid for. Justice had to be done. So that tells you what propitiation is then. Propitiation is justice being done. The point that Paul's making is that finally, after centuries of waiting and forbearing and patiently enduring sin and withholding his wrath and delaying sentencing, finally there came a man whom God himself could put forward as an acceptable atoning sacrifice, whose death would satisfy the demands of God's wrath and God's righteousness, so that the charges against us who believe in him could be dropped. That's what propitiation means. That is what is conveyed in that word. That is a great word, isn't it? We need to know that word, understand that word. But I want you to understand this picture as well. Okay, the problem for a sinner in relation to God is not that God is angry. We often talk about that, and of course God has wrath towards sinners, but the problem Paul's talking about is not that God is angry. The problem, you know, is not that, you know, God is up there fuming mad at our sin and our rebellion and he just wants to wipe us all out, but Jesus steps in and says, no, Father, don't destroy them. Take it out on me instead. See, if you think of it that way, then now you have conflict in the Trinity. You have one member of the Godhead wanting to do one thing with us and another member wanting to do something else with us. And that's not the picture at all. The reality is God is gracious and God is patient and God wants to forgive our sin and cancel our debt and reconcile us to him and drop the charges against us. The issue is not that he's angry. The issue is that he's righteous. And he can't do that. He can't just drop the charges. He can't just sweep it under the rug and say, don't worry about it. And so to let guilty sinners go free, to justify them, would be unjust. So what does he do? Well, he puts forth Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. The penalty for sin is death, and as the atoning sacrifice, Jesus dies in our place. And so now God can say, okay, now justice has been done. Justice has been accomplished. It's the righteousness of God has been fulfilled. It's been demonstrated. And so now he can do with us what he wants to do with us, which is reconcile, restore, forgive. Why? Because propitiation has been made. So Paul's argument here is, look, Jesus is, by dying on the cross, upholding the righteousness of God, satisfying the demands of God's righteousness, so that God's reputation now is protected from him ever being accused of being unjust by justifying us. God can justify sinners and still be just because those sinners are trusting in Christ, whose death fulfilled the sentence against them. That's what propitiation means. And the cross is not just the appeasement of God's wrath, it is the satisfaction of God's righteousness. So as you partake this morning of this bread and of this cup, that's what I want you to think about, that word, that concept. I want you to do this in remembrance of him, remembering that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins in his blood, in his death. His death demonstrates the righteousness of God so that, look at the end of verse 26 there if you still have your Bible open, so that he, God, would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what propitiation does. It allows God to be just. Justice has been done. The penalty has been paid. And the justifier of all those who trust in Christ. And if that's you this morning, then we invite you and welcome you to partake with us. The men are going to come forward. As they do, why don't you bow with me in prayer? Father, we do marvel at your love, your grace to us. We think of the horror of entering a courtroom with you as the judge that we have to answer to. And instead of pronouncing a sentence upon us of death, you put forth your own son. You condemn him in the flesh that we might go free. We're just amazed at that. And we thank you for that and for Christ's coming into the world, taking on human flesh for that purpose, to be the propitiation for our sin. We just are amazed at that. And we will never get over that. And we don't ever want to get over that. Certainly don't want to take that for granted. So, thank you for reminding us of this great truth, and thank you for the reality that you are a righteous God. There's no injustice involved here. You're a perfect, righteous judge, and you can declare us perfectly and completely righteous without impugning your character in any way, because righteousness has been fulfilled. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for the assurance that gives us that when all is said and done in this universe, there will be no outstanding injustices. Righteousness will prevail, just as it did at the cross, and we rejoice in that. We praise you for that. But we thank you for Christ and pray you would just give us right now in these moments together the joy of meditating on Him and who He is and what He did. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are just so very thankful as we remember the things that Brad shared with us this morning. Lord, may we just rejoice in the hope that we have through Christ. And Lord, as we partake of this bread that symbolizes your broken body for us, Lord, may we just be thankful and rejoice in all that you have done for us and the benefits that we have because of our salvation through Christ. We ask this in your name.
In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Father, we do come and thank you for the opportunity to remember your death till you come. We're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And we just remember the blood that was shed on our behalf. And just ask you to bless our time. In Christ's name we pray.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as long as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, again, we thank you for this meal and the reminder that it is to us. May we rejoice today in the sacrifice Christ made that we might go free. We pray in his name. Amen.
If you'll stand together, we want to sing number 210. Jesus paid it all. We'll sing all the verses, but on the last verse, on the last refrain, just the last refrain, we'll ask the instruments to cut out, and we'll just have the singing. Number 210. Brad comes again with the message for today. Let's sing 382. This is just a good prayer, a song prayer, to get our hearts in the right place to hear from God's word. Number 382, Be Thou My Vision. Let's sing together. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, two men who lived in a small village had a disagreement and they couldn't resolve it, so they decided to talk to the town sage. The first man went to the sage and laid out the story from his perspective, told him what happened, and when he finished, the sage said, "You are absolutely right." The next night, the other man came and reported to him his side of the story, told the whole thing, laid it all out, and the sage said to him, "You are absolutely right." Later that evening, the sage's wife scolded her husband. "Those men told you two stories, two different stories, and you told them both they were absolutely right." And he said to her, "You are absolutely right." Sadly, I think that typifies the spirit of the age in which we live. Since there is no right or wrong, everybody's right and nobody's wrong. Or is it the other way around? Everybody's wrong and nobody's right. Well, it doesn't matter, does it? When I think of our postmodern culture today, the one word that sort of stands out to me as kind of the defining word for postmodernism and the culture that we live in, I think it's the word indifference. Just indifference. That seems to be the prevailing mood or attitude in our day, and it's kind of captured so eloquently in a popular country and western song that says that over and over again. I don't know, and I don't care. And I think that is the legacy, or will be, of postmodernism. Since I can't know, why should I care? So the indifference comes from uncertainty. I can't know the truth. All truth claims are equally valid. Nobody can say their truth is the truth. Even if absolute truth exists, we can't know what it is. So live and let live, who cares? Who am I to say what someone else should do or be or believe? So in other words, the dominant sort of religion of our time is agnosticism. We don't know. We don't know if there's a God. We don't know where we came from. We don't know if the Bible's true. We don't know anything about anything. And since we don't know and can't know, we should all just be honest and humble enough to say so and be tolerant of everyone and everything. My truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and who cares as long as it works for you and makes you happy. And what that does that is so destructive spiritually for people is this. It makes neutrality the highest virtue. It makes neutrality the most noble quality. Just remain neutral, unbiased. Don't commit. Stay away from extremes. Don't take sides. Straddle the fence. There's no black and white, only endless shades of gray. I mean, that's what most people are inclined to do anyway, right? Straddle the fence. And so now we're in a culture where we've elevated that as the most admirable quality a person can have. Nothing could be further from the truth. Open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 11. This morning, I want to show you a passage that confronts the spirit of the age head on. This passage we come to today, Luke 11, verses 14 through 28, is going to show us that there is no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground anywhere in the universe. There is no DMZ. There is no safe fly zone, safe airspace. There's nowhere for the undecided and uncommitted people to live. In fact, there are no such people. Luke 11, 14, you notice Jesus cast out a demon. Pretty routine exorcism. He did this all the time. No fanfare. Not a lot of detail is given here. The proof that the demon came out of the man is that the demon had made the man mute. So when the demon came out, the man could speak and he spoke. And so the crowds, it says, were amazed. They saw what happened, and they couldn't deny it. The demon-possessed man was delivered. Jesus obviously did it. They could not deny that. So now they have to explain it. And that's really what the whole passage is about. Seeing Jesus work requires a decision about who he is. That's the point Luke is making here. Clearly, Jesus performs extraordinary works. So the question is, how? By what authority? By whose power does he do that? And Luke is forcing us to answer that question. Every person has to answer that question, and no one can remain neutral and undecided about that. And that was true then, and that is still true now. So I want to just show you here why. Why is there no neutral ground when it comes to Christ and Christianity? There's five reasons. First of all, there's no neutral ground when it comes to Christ and Christianity because there are only two realms. There are only two realms. Follow as I read verses 15 and following. So he cast this demon out, and then verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven, as if that miracle wasn't one enough already. It says, verse 17, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Stop there for a minute. That's enough to get the point. There are only two realms or two kingdoms or two rules. What are they? God's and Satan's. There's only light and darkness. That's all there is. There's only evil and good. You know, there's only the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's no third option. There's no middle ground somewhere in between. All people belong to one or the other. That's the only two there are. Verse 17, you know, he says, any kingdom divided against itself. Verse 20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God or the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that's what all this is about. It's two opposing kingdoms. You have the rule or the realm of Satan, and you have the rule or realm of God. And everything and everyone is under the dominion of one or the other. So, and that's just a basic general principle from there. So the person who says, and you know, people do this all the time. You hear people talk this way. Well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not really anything, right? Or, you know, I just try to mind my own business and do good and leave people alone. That person is naive. Do you understand that? They don't understand. They're deceived. They don't realize the nature of the universe in which they live. The spiritual realities that govern them. I think many people are in that category. They just have the wrong view of reality. They think there are two kingdoms. That's true. But then they think those two kingdoms are fighting over the prize, which is all these people in the middle who are undecided and uncommitted as yet. And it's up to each of the two kingdoms to win them over. As if people come into the world neutral and eventually are either won over by Satan's side or won over by God's side. That is not how it is. When you enter this world, you are in a kingdom. Do you understand? You are in a kingdom. You are enslaved to sin and to Satan. You're under his dominion. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so just like this demon-possessed man, by the power of God, you too, all of us, have to be rescued out of Satan's dominion. That's why Colossians 1:13 speaks of God's work of salvation through Christ as he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what salvation is. It is a rescue operation. It is a transfer from one kingdom to another. And so there's no neutrality. There's no neutral ground because there are only those two realms, God's and Satan's. There are only those two kingdoms, the everlasting kingdom of heaven ruled by God and Christ, and the temporal kingdoms of this world ruled by the prince of this world. And here's the deal. To be in the kingdom of Satan, all you had to do is be born. To be in the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. There are only those two. Secondly, there's no neutral ground because there are only two responses to the works of Christ. This is really the heart of this section here. There are only two responses to the work of the works of Christ. Verse 15, some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That's one explanation. The other is verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God. Those are the two options. And the only two. Finger of God, by the way, is an anthropomorphism for the power of God. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. In Daniel 5, the finger of God wrote on the wall words of judgment against Belshazzar and his kingdom. In Exodus 8, the Pharaoh's magicians understood the plagues upon Egypt as the work of the finger of God. So the finger of God stands for God's power. And Jesus here is calling attention to the fact that right here in their midst, they are seeing the power of God in a dramatic fashion. And it is the judgment of God upon them if they don't respond properly to the writing on the wall, which is what? That the kingdom of God has come upon you. But these are the only two options. Either this was done, this miracle, this exorcism, by the power of Satan or by the power of God. Why are those the only two options? Because when you start talking about supernatural power, that's all there is. Is divine power or demonic power. There's no other category. And so when Jesus performed supernatural works, you have to attribute those works to one or the other. There's no other possibility. And what's remarkable and shocking is that they see this, and some of them said, oh, he does that by the power of Beelzebul. And then others said, give us a sign. Wow. Now, what does that show you? That shows you the blindness and the hardness of unbelief, the hard-heartedness of unbelief. People are not neutral. That's what it shows you. Their mind is already made up. Their mind is so made up, in fact, it can't even be changed by the obvious evidence. Beelzebul is an interesting name. It's a, sort of a Jewish name for Satan, and it means Lord of the Flies. And it's Lord of the Flies because it's really Lord of the Dung. And where you have dung, you have what? You have flies. So it's sort of a obvious sarcastic title for the devil. He's Lord, all right. What is he Lord of? He's Lord of manure and the flies that feast on it. And Jesus comes along and casts out a demon, and they accuse him of being in league with the Lord of the Dung. How would you take that? What would you do? I mean, Jesus, this is just absolutely unthinkable to me. I mean, the miracle here is not the exorcism. The miracle is the exercise of patience that Jesus shows with these people. I mean, can you imagine this? Oh, yeah, he does that by the power of Satan. Why would they say that? Well, because if they attribute his works to God,
then they would be forced to concede that he's from God, and they weren't willing to do that. But Jesus does exercise tremendous patience here with these people. He doesn't just wipe them off the face of the earth. He shows mercy. In fact, he interacts with them and he tries to reason with them and help them to change the way they're thinking about this whole deal and show them the fallacy of their conclusion. And he uses three arguments. First, he shows that their explanation is just illogical. It's irrational. Verse 17, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house even divided against itself falls. So if Satan is divided against himself, that's counterproductive, right? He would destroy his own kingdom. He wouldn't do that. So it's just illogical. Why would Satan give someone the power to defeat and destroy his own kingdom? Secondly, he shows their explanation to be inconsistent. He says, For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, but if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were Jewish exorcists in that day, some of their rabbis and Pharisees and others that claimed the authority to cast out demons. And they weren't very good at it, by the way. There's a great illustration of that in Acts chapter 19. Paul was ministering in Ephesus, you may remember, performing extraordinary miracles and exorcising demons and all these things. And some of the Jewish exorcists were observing what he was doing, and in particular were listening to the magical formula in Jesus' name. And so they said, I bet we could do that. And so they started going around commanding demons, like false teachers do often today, in the name of Jesus. And there was a certain chief priest there whose name was Sceva, and he had seven sons, a Jewish chief priest or lawyer. Al Mohler calls them the law firm of Sceva, 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 and Sceva. But they're there and they see what Paul's doing, and so they're going to do the same thing, and they go around and they start, you know, commanding these demon-possessed people, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They thought the formula would do it. The evil spirit answered back, I recognize Jesus and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So that illustrates the point. They are not very effective, these Jewish exorcists. So Jesus here is saying, okay, are you telling me that those guys do it by the power of God, but I do it by the power of Satan? You sure you don't have that turned around? He's just saying that's inconsistent. That's just intellectually dishonest. There's no integrity there. You have to acknowledge that even in your own mind, that you're being inconsistent to say that they cast out demons and they're doing the Lord's work. I cast out demons and it's Satan's power at work. And then thirdly, Jesus just shows that their explanation is impossible. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. What's his argument there? Well, he's just simply saying it takes a stronger man than Satan to overthrow Satan. No one can enter Satan's dominion, attack him, overpower him, disarm his weaponry, plunder his possessions, free his captives, unless they're stronger than him. And who is? Who is stronger than Satan? God. So it would be impossible for Jesus to do the works that he does unless He's God. So the point of all that is, look, in response to Jesus' works, in response to all the miracles He did and all the healings He did and all the feeding, you know, providing of food and all the exorcisms He did, in response to all of that, you have only two options. And the two options are belief or blasphemy. That's all there are. That's all there is. You either see His works and conclude, yep, these are the works of God, therefore He is from God, He is Savior, Lord, and King, I must receive Him and surrender my life to Him. You believe, in other words, or because you refuse to do that, you see His works and you attribute them to Satan. That's blasphemy. And that's really all there is. The works of Christ force each person, each individual in the world into one group or the other, believer or blasphemer. Even Paul, just as an illustration of that, even Paul as a devout Jew kind of understood that. When he shares his testimony in 1 Timothy 1, that's what he says. I was formerly a blasphemer. How was Paul a blasphemer? Because before his conversion, he had attributed all the works of Christ to Satan. He had denied that Jesus was from God, doing the works of God. In fact, Paul was on a mission to stamp out Christianity because he viewed Jesus as a blasphemer. When the reality is that he was. And so, this morning, I mean, I think it's fair to say you are either a blasphemer or you are a believer. Those are the two options. Those are the two responses to the person and work of Christ. Clearly, He has supernatural power. There's no denying that. So either you have to attribute that power to God or to Satan, and one is to believe and the other is to blaspheme. Here's a third reason neutrality is not an option. Verse 23, there are only two relationships to Christ. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So there are only two relationships to Christ. What are they? With and against. That's all you have. He who is not one is the other. You're either with him. What do you mean with him? Do you gather with me or scatter? What do you mean gather with him? Well, are you in partnership with Christ, doing the work he does, cooperating with his agenda of gathering the elect, gathering the sheep into the fold, gathering souls for the kingdom of God? You're either working with him for that or you're against that. And notice it's not just, you know, you're either for me or against me. It's with me or against me. Gathering with, working with, on board with. You're either actively involved in the work of Christ, with Christ, or you are against Him. There's no neutral ground there. There's no place for indifference. There's no place for anyone to sort of stand to the side and say, I'm just not going to commit. I'm just not going to get involved. No, there's no passivity allowed here in this. You are actively working with or you're against. You're actively working against. There's no one idle. So this sort of divides all humanity, doesn't it? With or against. Every person, all humanity is divided according to their relationship to Christ. And everyone, mark it, has a relationship to Christ. You're either in a relationship of active support and partnership, or you're in a relationship of active rebellion and resistance and opposition. You can't be on the fence. So there's no neutrality. There's no place for indifference. Jesus says, if you're not with me, if you're not all in, you're against me. You're all out. And maybe some of you here this morning need to declare, which is it for you? Fourth, there's no neutral ground because there are only two religions. There are only two religions. Look at verse 24 here. Jesus gives an illustration. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places or like desert places, abandoned places, seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now, what is this illustrating? This is illustrating what happens to a person who tries to remain neutral. You can't do it. What happens to the person who wants to remain neutral is they end up in a worse condition. One demon went out, eight demons came back. That's eight times worse. Now, what is this? Well, we just maybe say it this way. This is the person who gets religion. This is the person who wants to be just religious enough to be respectable, but not radical enough to be righteous. Right? You want to be free of unclean spirits, but you know, you don't want to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, this is the religion of self, self-help, self-improvement, self-effort, self-righteousness. Notice, I clean up my act. I get my house in order. Yes, you do. And then the demon that left moves back in with seven others worse than him. And this is the danger of morality. This is the danger of morality. This is the danger in our country where morality is pumped into us like it's the most important thing, you know. We just want a moral America. Listen, morality is worse than immorality. Why? Because a moral person thinks they're okay. Look at me. I'm fine. My house is swept. My house is put in order. No, the reality is your house is empty. You cleaned out the house, but you just created a spiritual vacuum. You didn't fill it with new ownership, and so the old tenant just moves back in with all his rowdy friends. And I think that is a picture of what false religion does. That is a picture of what false religion does. It does half the job. Half the job. Cleaned up, put in order, but empty. And so the point is, moral reformation is not enough. You need spiritual transformation. You don't just need the evil spirits moved out. You need the Holy Spirit moved in. And so you have these two religions. Religion, true and undefiled, where you live in submission to the Lordship of Jesus. And all false religion, where you quit doing bad things. You determine to try harder. You promise to do better. But you never turn over the ownership and the occupancy of your life to the Lord. So you could ask yourself this morning, what's your religion? It's either one of or the other. There's no neutral position. Someone occupies your house. Either an unclean spirit or the Holy Spirit, but it does not and cannot stay empty. And that brings us to the final reason. There's no neutral ground because there are only two realms, God's or Satan's, only two responses to the works of Christ, belief or blasphemy, only two relationships to Christ, with or against. Only two religions in the world, moral reformation or spiritual transformation. And fifth, there's no neutral ground because there is only one redeemed people. Only one redeemed people. In verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." When she thought she was giving high praise, this was kind of a way to say, oh, you're everything. You know, you're the greatest. Blessed is the womb that bore you. That is to elevate Christ and to say nice things about him and to honor him. But Jesus turned and said, on the contrary, madam, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So the point is, feeling good thoughts about Jesus and saying nice things about Jesus doesn't cut it with Jesus. It doesn't count for anything. The only thing that counts for anything is a lifestyle of hearing his word and doing it. And if you don't do that, you're not blessed. If you do, you are. There are a lot of people then and now. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. A lot of people do that. They honor Jesus with their words. They say the right things when they should. But that is where it stops, with words. Jesus said, no. Blessed are those who hear the word and observe it. They're the blessed ones. What does that mean about everyone else? They're the cursed ones. No neutral ground. So, if you don't know which one you are this morning, I would welcome an opportunity to talk with you further about all this. If you do know, guilty, I've been straddling the fence, and it's time to commit, declare. As C.S. Lewis argued in Mere Christianity, Jesus is either a lunatic, liar, or Lord. So unless you're willing to prepare to say that he was a lunatic or a liar, your only option is to surrender your life to him as your Savior and King and Lord. And why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you? He's worthy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today, and just the reminder to us, the encouragement to us, that we are a part of your kingdom, and we are so because of Christ and what you've done for us through him. So we rejoice in that. Thank you for rescuing us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of your Son. For some here this morning who remain under the dominion of Satan, maybe don't even realize it. They think they're just a good person. I pray these words would, your Spirit would use them to convict them and to awaken them to a sense of urgency about their spiritual need, and that you would draw them to embrace Christ and not be indifferent toward him. He is Lord, and he is coming. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I pray your Spirit would draw them to repent and turn to him and embrace him and declare fully and be all in with Christ and stop this nonsense of being an I don't know, I don't care person. Thank you for your patience with us and the way your Spirit woos and works. Use this passage in each of our hearts to deepen our commitment to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Please stand and turn with me to number 375. It's at the bottom of the page. We're going to sing Jesus Calls Us. We'll sing the first and the last verse of 375. Thank you. God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.